Street lamps used to not be as popular as they are today. And some of you guys are probably saying, amen, I wish it was less popular. But 300 years ago, there wasn't hardly any street lamps in America. And in fact, most people didn't even think they were necessary or important. Benjamin Franklin was the guy who decided he wanted to change that. He felt like that there was both practical and safety things that go along to having well-lit streets, especially in the city. And so he came up with a plan as a way to try to convince people that these street lamps were necessary. He bought his own lamp, and he bought a nice-looking pole that was decorative. He attached it to the front of his house. He cleaned the glass. And then when night fell, he went outside and he lit the wick. This was back when there was no electricity, so you had to go out and physically light a oil wick. And he went back to his house. He began to do that every night, and as he was doing that every night, people began to notice that they kind of liked having a little light in front of old Ben Franklin's house. The roads weren't exactly smooth, and they liked that they didn't stumble over the uneven rocks. They liked the idea of the being able to see other people as they were passing by. And not long after that, you began to see another house, and then another house, and then another house, putting lamps in front of their houses. And now today, in the cities, it's just a staple. It's seen as a staple of safety. It's seen for both cars, pedestrians, for crime. It's just a part of who we are that we need well-lit straight streets and houses. Ben Franklin became a model for the people in his neighborhood of a way to follow. And we all have people in our own lives that, like Ben Franklin was to his neighborhood, we follow and we try to emulate. For a lot of people in our lives, it's things like celebrities, pop stars, movie stars, TV stars, athletes, you know, that kind of thing. But what we really need, and what's most important, is we find somebody who truly has, as Christians, a solid faith in God. There's probably no person more worth emulating than the Christians, the men and women of the past who showed courageous faith and determined faith in the Lord despite the adversaries they faced. And one such person then we can look to help us emulate and know how to walk our own faith is the person of Abraham. And Father Abraham is who Paul brings up in Romans chapter 4. How did Paul get to Abraham in Romans chapter 4? Well, just prior to this in chapter 3, verses 21-31, Paul gives this really good couple of paragraphs describing salvation and the importance of it. The problem with those two paragraphs in chapter 3 is they're very philosophical. They're very, very up here in the stratosphere. I talked about this last week. What we need is something tangible and concrete, something we can touch and see, to actually see how the principles in chapter 3 practically really get played out in somebody's human life. And so after giving us the principles, he shows us the practice in chapter 4, and he brings up Father Abraham as the illustration of what he just said in chapter 3. Why Abraham? Well, part of the reason he brings up Abraham is because of who the people are that he's having to write against. For rabbi Jews and also for a lot of Jewish Christians at the time, they thought that in order to get to God's kingdom, in order to get saved, you had to do a lot of religious observance and you had to be obedient. Like I said, even people who claimed to be Christians and were Jewish thought that religious observance and obedience and good deeds was required in order to walk into God's kingdom. And they kind of picked up Father Abraham, and they called Abraham God's friend. And they pointed to him as the guy. They're like, hey, this is the dude who lived faithfully, who lived righteously, who lived the type of life that earns him heaven, basically. And it would be true to say that even today, for Christians and for Jews, even for Christians today, Father Abraham is the founder of our religion, founder of a faith going all the way back to the Old Testament before Jesus. And he's a big deal, even for us. I mean, he's as big a deal for Christians as it is for Alabama fans to see Tennessee get beat.
Amen.
You knew I wasn't going to go a week without mentioning that, especially on Tennessee week, right? He's really as big of a deal for Christians as it is, as Bear Bryant is for Alabama fans, or seeing Tennessee lose to us by two digits, double digits. But So he picks up Abraham, and what he does prior to chapter verse 17 is he goes through the events of Abraham's life, and he does that to show that Abraham didn't walk into God's kingdom by being a good person, and he didn't walk into God's kingdom by being obedient or doing religious observances. Abraham walked into God's kingdom because he believed God's promise about a coming son. And that was it, sheerly by belief. And the same is true for us. His point was that salvation comes through belief in Jesus, not through good works or religious observance. It's only about faith. That's his point just prior to 17. Now, this whole chapter is asking the question, how do we walk into God's kingdom? But as you hit chapter 17, the emphasis switches a little bit, because the question becomes then, what is saving faith? What does that even look like? What we said we got to believe, we got to trust. What are we believing in? What are we actually trusting in? How do you know? What are the proofs that you can point to know if you truly have true faith in God? Those are important questions to ask, because the answers to those questions is literally the difference between walking in God's kingdom or walking into hell. Those are important questions you've got to answer for yourself. And so Paul talks about Abraham's life. Now, if you're here today and you don't know much about Father Abraham, this guy, this historical, real person that lived 4,000 years ago, that's okay. Let me kind of summarize a little bit of what happened in his life, especially the events that pertain to these last verses in chapter 4. Abraham lives, as recorded in Genesis 11 through Genesis 25. In chapter 15 of Genesis, God comes to Abraham and he says, "Hey, I'm going to bring you a son through Sarah, Abraham's wife. And through this son, I'm going to bless the whole world." It seems pretty straightforward, but there's two problems. One, they don't have a son yet. They don't have any kids, actually, at all. And two, Abraham is 86 and Sarah is 76. Now, I asked this last week, and I'll ask it again. How many 76-year-olds do you know that have naturally conceived kids and given birth? I can't think of any. It just doesn't happen. In fact, in this passage, it will describe Sarah's womb as dead, as if her womb is deceased. That's where she is in her life. So it's an unbelievable promise from God that a coming son will bless the whole world through Sarah. And yet, Genesis 15:6 says, and we'll read it from the Old Testament, "Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness." He believed that promise, and that's when God credited righteousness to him. That's when he got saved. Now, God didn't come the next year and give them their son Isaac. In fact, he didn't come 5 years later or 10 years later. 14 years later, and the son still has not been born. Sarah is now 89, and Abraham is 99. Now, put yourself in their shoes. If God promised you a son at 76 years old as a lady, and you're on year 14, and you still don't have that son, how do you think you're going to be feeling about that? Do you think you're going to be trusting God? Do you think you're going to still be believing God after 14? God's not showing up every day to remind them. God doesn't appear constantly in their lives. Think about how you would feel as Sarah and Abraham 14 years later. In chapter 18 of Genesis, God shows up and he says, "All right, one more year and you'll have a kid." And Genesis 18 says they both laugh. It says they laugh. And we can't blame them for that, obviously. But both Romans 4 and the book of Hebrews says that they still believed God. Even though they laughed, they still believed God. And sure enough, Genesis chapter 21, Sarah gives birth to a son, their only kid named Isaac, at 90 years old. And God fulfills his promise. That's the story of Abraham as it pertains to what we're talking about today. Now that you know basically what happened to Abraham in Genesis, let's look at Romans 4. Starting in verse 17, going through 22. And this is essentially God's expository sermon on Abraham's life. This is God himself, because it's inspired scripture. This is God himself preaching to us about what we should take away from Abraham. So let's see what God's sermon about Abraham says, starting in verse 17. It says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, that is God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to which he had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew stronger in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." So Abraham and Sarah, the passage says here, that they've been waiting 14 years, and with each passing year, it says that their bodies grew weaker and weaker. Now, you can imagine, if you're 76, and you're going up, and now you're 90 or 89, is your body stronger at 90 than it was at 76, or weaker at 90 than it was at 76? It's weaker. Nobody gets stronger as they approach that time period. And so as they watch the years go on, it's not just about the 14 years of waiting for God to come. It's about watching their physical bodies slowly grow older and older and become weaker and weaker and weaker. And yet, she's still not pregnant. In fact, like I said, by the time they hit 190, Abraham views himself basically as dead, and he sees Sarah's womb as being dead. That's where they are. But it says even though their bodies grew weaker, their spirits and their faith did not grow weaker. It says it didn't waver, it didn't doubt, it didn't phase. And that's still true today. Physical discipline, Timothy in 1 Timothy, it talks about physical discipline and eating healthy. That's great. It's good to take care of our bodies. But in the end, our bodies slowly decay. But your soul does not decay. In fact, the weaker you get in your body, it doesn't matter. The stronger you can get in your soul, the stronger you can get in your faith, the stronger you can get in your spirit. Your soul doesn't have to deteriorate or go down with age. And that's what happens to Abraham and Sarah. Even though their bodies were getting older, their faith was getting stronger. It didn't waver. We go, how? You've already admitted that you probably wouldn't be having the same faith and trust in God as these guys did. So how did they manage to make it for 14 years? Romans chapter 4 tells us in verse 18 that they hoped against hope because they believed, one, that God can raise the dead. Their logic was, if God can raise the dead, then he can raise a dead womb, because that's much easier. And two, they believed that God can call into existence something that does not exist, physically or spiritually. If God can call something into existence that previously did not exist, he can call into existence something like a kid in the 90-year-old's womb. They believed those two things. And what does it say in verse 22? Therefore, it was credited to them for him as righteousness. That is what they did. That was their type of faith. That is what they believed in. That credited to them as righteousness. So we go back to the question of the whole chapter, which is, how did Abraham enter heaven? And again, it's answered right here. Abraham did not walk into heaven because he was a good person. He didn't walk into heaven because he obeyed religious rituals, or scriptural obedience. Abraham walked into heaven because he believed God's promise about a coming son who would bless the world. And when he believed that, that is what saved him. And if that was true of the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament, and that was true of Abraham, that is certainly true of you and I sitting here today. That God's justification, his redemption, his making us righteousness, He does not give it to us as a reward for good behavior, and he doesn't give it to us as a wage for good works. God justifies us sheerly if we believe an impossible promise about a coming Son. And that is all it takes. A simple trust that God can raise the dead and to call into existence things that don't exist, like you're a perfect, sinless, righteous person, even though you're not. God can call that into existence, even though it doesn't actually exist. It reminds me of like being at the airport. I want you to picture yourself as if you're on a work trip and you're in Maine, the state of Maine, and you're in the airport in Maine. You're trying to fly back into the Birmingham airport. You walk up to the ticket counter. I know they don't really do this anymore, but hang with me, because it messes up the illustration if there's not a ticket counter. So you walk up to the ticket counter, and you say, hey, I need to fly from here to Maine all the way back to Alabama. And the lady goes, oh, that's neat. So how fast can you move your arms? Like, what? Yeah, have you ever tried to see how far you can kind of hover and fly? I'm just curious about that. What would you think of those questions from the ticket lady? You're like, this girl or man, could be a ticket man, needs to no longer be doing this because they're crazy. Like, why are you even in the airport? You're in the airport because you know you cannot flap your arms and fly from Maine to Alabama. If you could flap your arms and fly from Maine to Alabama, you wouldn't need to get on a plane. You're in the airport because you've admitted that you cannot physically fly home and you need to go into something else to take you there. That is how salvation in God works. Salvation is God is looking and saying, I, on my own strength, cannot make it home. And I'm not going to trust my own goodness. I'm going to trust a good God. And I'm going to say, look, I'm here to believe in Jesus. Surrender my life. Have union with him. And believe that if I'm with Jesus, he'll fly me home. That is justification by faith. So now that we've seen this passage and God's commentary on it, let's look at kind of the way that Paul wraps this up and the practical things it means about what does it mean to have true faith in God. Starting verse 23. It says, Not for his sake only was this written, that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our wrongdoings and was raised because of our justification. Paul says in these three short verses, hey, look, Abraham's our prototype. He's our model of what it means to have true faith in God. What was true for Abraham is still true for us today. And so if Abraham simply believed God and got credited for righteousness, that's true for us. And so the main point of the passage is walk in the faith of Abraham, who walked by his faith. It's the same main point for the whole chapter. Walk by the faith of Abraham, who walked by his faith. So what does true faith in God look like? Let me pull out three things from this passage that shows what true faith in God looks like. And the first of those, from verses 23 to 24, is true faith in God believes in God's promise about a son who will bless the world. True faith in God believes God's promise about a coming son who's going to bless the world. All the way back in Genesis 15, when God promised Abraham about the son, that promise is very fuzzy. God essentially says, hey, you're going to have a son, and through him the whole world's going to be blessed. And that's really it. That's all there is to that promise. And it kind of got fulfilled with Isaac in Genesis 21. But there seems to be a hint in it, and Hebrews says that Abraham knew this too, that there seems to be a hint in it that it's not ultimately about Isaac, that it's ultimately about another son who's going to come later. And so what is the Old Testament? The Old Testament is basically God being like an eye doctor. And with each chapter, if you've ever been to the eye doctor to get glasses, each chapter is like God's putting another one of those lenses in one of the little lens machines. I'm not sure if they're called. the little lens things they put on the head. Each chapter in the Old Testament is like God flipping another lens in that. And this original super fuzzy promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 gets clear and clear and clear as the Old Testament moves on. Finally, 2,000 years ago, God flips the final lens, and the image of the promised son is perfect. And it's not Isaac. It's God's son himself, Jesus Christ. And the New Testament clarifies the promise on how he's going to bless the world. He's going to bless the world by dying for it. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave to defeat death and justify us. 25 says that he was raised for our justification. How was Jesus raised for our justification? Because when Jesus rose from the dead, that was God's way of saying, Jesus paid it all. And there's no more payment that needs to be done. That was God's way of saying, hey, God can raise the dead for sure. Because if he can raise Jesus, he can raise anybody. The resurrection was our justification. And so, what does verses 23 through 25 say? They essentially say that the promise that God gave Abraham, the promise that Abraham believed and was saved by, all the way back in Genesis 15, is the same promise God gives you and me. It's the promise that if you believe in a coming Son who will bless the world, whom we know is Jesus, God will credit righteousness to you where there is no righteousness before. What's amazing about Abraham is he believed God's promise when it was so foggy and blurry. We today live on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus. We have all these things we know about who Jesus is and what is his life. And so the challenge for us today is, if Abraham, who had a single sentence in Genesis 15, found that to be reasonable enough to believe that promise, what does that say to you and me today that know the full story of Christ? Amen. That brings me to the second thing about God's saving faith. God's saving faith, true faith in God, is not an irrational faith. It is a very rational faith. Why did Abraham believe God in the first place? Why did he hope, as it says, when things were hopeless? Well, because he believed that God could raise the dead, and he believed God could call in existence things that do not exist. And so it says, hey, he didn't ignore the fact. He didn't bury his head in the sand and pretend like things weren't real. He knew his situation. It says here, he says in verse 19, he contemplated his own body. He didn't run away from the facts. He knew the facts of what they are. And yet he still believed God because he believed who God was. That he was serving a God who has the power to raise the dead, and he was serving a God who can call into existence things that do not exist. That means that age to Abraham did not matter. Time to Abraham did not matter. He could wait 14 years, even though their bodies were slowly decaying, because he believed this that it says here. Verse 22, that what God has promised, he will do. And nothing else but Abraham mattered. And so for Abraham, it wasn't an irrational faith. It was a rational faith and trust in the God based on who God is. And that's the same thing for you and I today. Trust is rational based on who they are or who they're not. Take, for example, if you trust somebody who never stands up on their word, constantly is breaking their promises, is never there when they say they're going to be there, who never do the things or are able to do the things that they say they can do. Say you have that sort of person. If you have trust in that person, you are being extremely irrational, right? It is irrational to trust that person because that person does not deserve your trust. On the flip side, if you have somebody who is always there when they say they're going to be there, who always do without fail what they say they're going to do, who's always able to do without fail what they say they're able to do, if you put your trust in that person, that is one of the most rational things you can do in your life. Because that person is totally trustworthy. It's irrational if the person is untrustworthy. It's rational if the person is trustworthy. And our faith in God is therefore rational because there's nobody more trustworthy than God. Amen. And so it is rational to believe and to trust Him with your life. That's why it says that Abraham, see if I can find the place here in verse 20, it says he gave glory to God. He gave glory to God before the promise was fulfilled. He gave glory to God while his body was in decay. That's why we today as Christians, when we experience terrible tragedy or we experience deaths, we still can come and we can show joy to people. We can still come and praise God. And people on the right side of the world, they look at us as if we're strange. They're like, hey, why in the world do you have joy? I know what you went through. Why in the world are you able to praise God after the things God put you through? They look at us when we're strange, when we give glory to God in those moments. But this is why we can do that. We know who God is. We know we can trust Him. We know that God can raise the dead. He can do anything. If God can call into existence things that do not exist, He can do anything. And we know that even if we have to wait, if God says He's going to do it for us, He's going to do it for us. And that's why we can praise God. Because our faith is not irrational. It's a rational faith in a person who is 100% trustworthy. The third thing it shows us is that a true faith in God is not only going to mean that you trust in God's promise about the Son. It only means that you trust in a faith that's rational. It means that you have a faith that changes your walk. It affects what you do. Abraham did live a very righteous life. Did he live a perfect life? No. If you read Genesis 11 through 25, you're going to find multiple times where Abraham messed up, where he sinned, and sinned pretty bad a few times too. Abraham didn't live a perfect life. But he did try to follow God. And there's a reason why we look at him, both Jews and Christians look at him as a model of a faithful life. Because he tried to concretely, tangibly, daily live out his belief in the promise of God. And that is still true for you and me today too. A real faith in God is going to affect the way you walk every day of your life. We say, well, Michael, why is that? If faith is something in your head, belief is something that's in your blood. Why? How does that affect your behavior at all? Because real trust changes the way you act. Think about it. Say you tell your wife or your spouse, I trust you so much. I believe in you, and I have faith in you. I trust you. But then with your wife or your husband, you never do anything that they tell you to. You never clean up the dishes. Never go out, do the lawn. Never do anything they tell you to. And when they talk, you're not paying attention to them. You're just scanning your phone. And then instead of trying to spend time with them, you go off and you abandon them and you try to do stuff on your own. Oh, you told them you trust them, right? But does your actions show that you trust them? Why? Because true trust changes the way you treat people. It changes the way you behave, and especially changes the way you listen to the words they say. In the same way, a true faith in God should change the way you treat God, and should change the way you treat the words He says in His Bible. What's amazing about Abraham is he really only had two words from God that were promises. He had the promise in 15, he had the promise in 12 about the land. And that was it. Abraham didn't have the full Bible written yet. He had a few words from God, and yet that was all he needed to live out a life that in front of other people, as you read the Genesis account, in front of other people, they could tell he is different and he is believing God. And all he needed was two promises. We've got a lot more than two promises today. We've got 66 books in this Bible that were written over 1,000 years with multiple different authors, yet is completely inerrant with no errors or mistakes. We have a lot more from God than Abraham did. So what does it say if we don't even have enough trust in God to obey him now, when we have way more reason to do that than he did? What does saving faith look like? What does true faith look like? It looks like walking in the faith of Father Abraham, who walked by his faith. It looks like a faith that puts all your trust in the promise of the Son. It looks like a faith that trusts in God knowing it's rational, not irrational. That's not burying your head or ignoring the facts, but facing them knowing your God is strong. And it looks like a faith that actually affects your walk. Because when you trust people, it changes the way you treat people. And so the next few moments we'll pray and challenge you to respond to God about that. This altar is going to be open if you want to come up here and kneel. I'm here if you want me to pray for me. But pray, say, God, have I shown a faith like Abraham? Have I demonstrated in my faith externally the way that God demonstrated his faith externally? And let God speak to you. Like I said, these altars open. I'm up here. But especially if you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, do that. I mentioned about the airplane. God does not open up his kingdom doors because you've been good or because you've been religious or because you've done certain rituals. God opens up his doors if you place your trust in Jesus to bring you home. And if you've never prayed a prayer where you've said, Jesus, I'm surrendering my life to you. I'm putting my faith in you, Jesus. Come up while Tom sings, and I'll say a short prayer with you. The prayer is not powerful. It's just a way for you to express the need you know in your heart that it's time to quit flapping your arms, try to get on God's plane to heaven. So let's pray.